the goodness of God and salvation. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them handy, to Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll know as well as I do that this letter, this epistle, is equally divided into two parts. The first three chapters are explained to us doctrinally what it means for Christ to die and rise from the dead and how it's affected us. And then secondly, we come to the second part of the letter, which talks about the practical outworking of the same gospel in our lives in a day-to-day way of living. This is a discipleship document. And I can't emphasize that enough. This was not written to mature believers. It was written, in fact, to people that were just coming not only into faith, but developing their newfound faith. We today tend to give people who are just starting the Christian pathway a gospel to read and some notes, and that's great. This is somewhat different. This is a core document. This is a narrative, if you like, a phrase book of what we need to understand about how we live the Christian life in the light of the goodness of God in salvation. And the phrase that I've used is taken from this passage, chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's read then this passage together this morning. We're going to be touching part of it, not the whole of the 14 verses, because of the way in which we have before us so many detailed elements in relation to this gospel of promise. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation or the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. There's a phrase that has sometimes been said, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And I want to emphasize that this morning, because this section is about the blessings of God upon the people of God. Salvation is not something that's static. And very often you find, in fact, that when you're talking with people who have been Christians for a number of years, they very often, when you discuss their spiritual history, dive back into the time when they came to Christ, and that's fine. Some people, unfortunately, are still there. Salvation is not static. It is ongoing. We know very well that it has to do with the past, the present, and the future. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin. You could turn that round and use some theological language, because we're talking there about justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's what God has done for us in Christ. I'm at a Christian conference and I'm with some African friends, and we're walking down to another meeting, and as we're going down to the meeting, they stop and they turn and look at me, and they're both over 7 feet and I'm 5 feet 6, and they look down at me and they say to me, "Gordon, what has Jesus saved you from today?" With big beaming smiles. Good question. Did I answer? I mumbled something. But as they looked at me, it was as if their eyes were peering right into my heart. What has Jesus saved us from today? Salvation is not something that's static. We are talking here about a message, a gospel message, that's to the glory of God. It is creative and prophetic. It bursts into community with a dynamism that begins to change the whole of society. And unless you believe that, unless you believe that this one gospel that we have is like that, there is no point in being in church. In fact, I would put it to you in another way. That why we're in a building like this, and it's good to be here, and I've been here sometimes in the past because I used to live in Lincoln with my wife. We have to remember, in fact, that this is a hall that we use for the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we have to take the walls down, figuratively speaking, because this gospel that we believe in has to be released in the community with dynamic power. You're the people, you and I, who have this power, enabling us to do just that. And so we need to realize this as we're looking at this particular passage. Now, I want to start off by just saying something about the preaching of the early Christians, the apostles. Let me just say this to you about the way they preached. The nub of the preaching of the early church was simply like this. It was not just the atoning work of Calvary, or the new given gift of the Spirit. It was the coronation, proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whenever you go in this book, whenever you read it in the New Testament, whenever you open its pages and begin to read the epistles and go through the Acts of the Apostles, where you see the life of the church, you will find, in fact, that the whole idea of the Christology centers around the risen Christ, ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. To them in the early church, in the light of Caesar and the other Roman officials, it was Jesu en Curia, Jesus is Lord. And that's really our theme when we're speaking about the gospel of Christ. So we're going to look at some verses this morning, taken from this passage. Not all of them, because there's too much here for us to go through that. But I want us to look and think about the adoration of Christ in verse 3. Praise be, or blessed be, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You may know this or you may not know it, but in fact, from verse 3 down to verse 14, there is no grammatical part there at all. It's just one long sentence. Now, I don't know who Paul's amanuensis was. That's the person that was writing down what he was saying. I have no idea. All I can say is that as far as this is concerned, is as he was saying this, and it was being written down probably several times, that in actual fact, he was carried away with the whole thing. He could not get the words out to describe all that God has done for us in Christ. It's about glory and God and grace. It's about revelation and redemption and renewal. It's about praise and purpose and plan. It's about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Trinitarian part of the letter. It's about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's all about the joy of it all, salvation. If I put it to you like this, that the Apostle Paul was lost in the whole thing. He was worshipping God and glorifying his name. He was lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, I don't know whether he was dancing or not, but certainly this is a doxology as you go through the passage. In the Old Testament, David talks about magnifying the Lord with me, Psalm 34. In fact, the word that's used here in the passage about spiritual blessings is a word, in fact, that means that it's something that's given to us by the Holy Spirit time and time again, and we're overwhelmed with all God's blessing. You remember that Paul, of course, was a Messianic Jew. And it seems to some writers about this particular passage that this is called a baraka. That is that if you were to go to a synagogue from time to time, you may have gone, I don't know, I used to be head of RE, so I would go to the synagogue quite often. And in an Orthodox synagogue, they would be chanting through the cantor who would be leading the service and so on. And they'd be saying these songs from the Old Testament. It's a baraka. It's a thanksgiving to God for what he's done for us in Christ. Worship is not just that. It is more. Worship is something that comes from within or from without. Worship is how we live day by day and how we respond to what we believe. We are called to worship in spirit and in truth. And worship sometimes takes us into an arena whereby we are completely lost in the whole thing. I'm sure you've been to conferences where you've sensed that kind of amazing moment, or it might be in your bedroom or your home or your college or whatever it might be, being lost with a sense of the presence of God, worshipping Christ. Wesley said, my heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. We've all enjoyed Handel's Messiah. But in the 18th century, Handel was in difficulty. He was in financial ruin. And one of his oratorios had not yielded the response he expected. And somebody gave him some script, some score called Messiah. And he looked at it and put it to one side, wasn't too impressed with the score. And then later on he picked up his Bible and started to read Isaiah. 25 days later, and 260 pages of score, we have the Messiah as we know it today. And it is said that as he was going through the score, he would stop, put his pen down, and jump up and down and shout hallelujah. He was lost in the whole thing, worshipping God. Emotionless Christianity should be dead. An orthodoxy that does away with emotion is an orthodoxy that will die. I've often found that some people who have come through very hard times in life are the first people, in fact, who seem to have a release when it comes to worship. You may have heard of Betel. They used to have a shop in Lincoln here. No longer. I think that's moved on. But I've met some and they've been to our home. And what has struck me with some of those people that I've seen and watched them in worship as well, is that these people have been broken by sin. Life became meaningless. They literally were in the gutter quite often. And along came the gospel through some of the staff that work in Betel on the farm in Nottinghamshire, began to share the good news, and these broken people suddenly were healed and whole and restored. And then to see them worshipping as a group is deeply moving because they can see what God has done for them in Christ. They are full of adoration and they're lost in the whole thing. All our spiritual blessings come through Christ. In fact, the little phrase "in Christ, in Christos" occurs 14 times all the way through the letter. And it's in the heavenlies. We're on the earth, but we're in Christ in the heavenlies as well as Christ is in us on the earth. So there are two things going on all at the same time, that God's full plan for us is still being worked out for us. This mysterious thing about being in the koyim, that's the Gentiles into the kingdom of God and not just the Jews. We're part of the whole scene and it's in Christ that we have so much. And we adore Him and fall at His feet in worship. Apostle John used to find that again and again when he was worshipping and when the book of Revelation was revealed to him, the Apocalypses. He was lost like the Apostle Paul. Received revelation after revelation. This is about adoration. We are, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, in Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. Christ is the hope of glory, and we belong in there as well. Then secondly, I wanted just to have a short time looking at this whole idea of adoption. If you look at 4 and 5 for a second with me, He predestined us for adoption to sonship, including the women as well, of course, through Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ, according to His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us and the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace. We do very often, as you know, get hang-ups over this whole question of adoption and over this whole question of predestination. It means that we're marked out beforehand, we're chosen by God. But He's talking here about a corporate thing as well as an individual thing. He's talking about the church of God. And not only you and I. We've been predestined. Chosen before time. Before the foundation of the world. Before its creation. Before time began. We've been chosen. That's our identity, by the way. That is our identity in Christ. I want to read just five little comments about predestination so that we see it in a light that is helpful. God's purpose for us began before we were born. We've just said that. God chose us in love to fulfill His purpose. God chose us to be holy, thereby honoring His name. It's the unholy behavior of Christians that actually affects the way people see the church. We are asked to be blameless before God in Christ. The purpose, the fourth one of election, is Christ's likeness. Election is a theme that calls forth worship and not argument. This came home to me in remarkable ways, really, when I was a young Christian. I was 6,000 feet up a mountain at the time. And I had a copy of my Bible with me. And I suddenly found that some words that I'd been reading became so powerful that I just had to stop what I was doing and just worship and praise God. It's the words that you have in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Six months before that, I'd been in an aircraft which had caught fire. And it was going down across the Mediterranean Sea. The pilot said that the flames that we have on the wings of the aircraft would not go out with the extinguishers. So the plane was dived from 27,000 feet. What was happening inside the area with the passengers? Every single person was praying, myself included. And the pilot leveled out at 400 feet. And the flames were out. So that verse, Galatians 2:20, meant something to me out of that possibility of losing one's life. It's about being chosen, chosen before time. That's our identity. There is a word here about adoption that we need to understand. And if you look at the passage there, we have two words. In the Greek, one just means a child, technon. And then it's born as a son. And there's another word, huios, which means placing as a son. And it means that we come of age. We're adopted by Jesus Christ into the family of God. We've come of age. And suddenly we're involved as part of the family of God. And you'll recall, of course, that Jesus began his ministry in around about 30 years of age. And when he was baptized by his cousin in the Jordan, you'll recall, in fact, that the Spirit of God came down upon him in the form of a dove, and then he began his ministry and was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to deal with Satan and darkness. And then he explains in Nazareth, the very city that would not listen to his teaching, these words. This is why I have come. Reading from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, the recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. It was a jubilee moment by Jesus himself. Of course, Jesus wasn't adopted at his baptism. He came as a royal son, born of a virgin, grew up full of the Holy Spirit, and now is released by the Spirit to do his ministry. This whole idea of being part of the family of God and living in Christ means that we are the kind of people who have to be walking. If you look again and again in the New Testament, we have to be walking with him in the fullness of the Spirit. At Ephesians again, if you look at the end of one of the chapters, if you look at chapter 3, he says something to us here, that he's praying for them and he wants them in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. And just before that, he's talking about us being filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? The only way we can understand that is to go back into the Acts of the Apostles alongside the epistles and see what actually takes place. I was brought up, you see, in an evangelical Baptist church where my father was a Bible teacher. And I was taught that the Gospels here, the epistles here, Revelation over there, if I wanted to understand the Christian life, I went to the epistles. There isn't any doctrine in the Acts. It's a false dichotomy. Complete misunderstanding of the text. The only expression of life that we have in terms of the New Testament church is to look carefully at the Acts of the Apostles. I know Hugh, when he was here, took you through the Acts of the Apostles. And I would encourage people to go from one section of the New Testament to the other again and again. They turn the world upside down or the right way up. We are the people that are adopted. If you turn across to Romans 8, you know the passage well. And just remind ourselves what this means. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verse 11 first of all. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. For those who are led by the Spirit, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. That we are God's children, His own family. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We are adopted by Christ. And we are accepted, the third thing in verses 6 and 7, we are accepted through Christ. According to the apostle here, He has welcomed us into the family of God by His death and by His resurrection. And just reading these verses again, verses 6 and 7. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace. I walked into this building this morning and I don't know whether I've been accepted or not. I might be. You don't know me. You learnt a little bit more about me. I don't normally put in personal anecdotes, by the way. But I have done this morning just to give you some kind of glimpse of where I have been and come from. We want to be accepted wherever we are, at work, college, school, home, by the neighborhood, whatever. Accepted in the beloved. And this has to do with the body of Christ and not just with us individually. I don't know how free you are physically with one another in this building. And I'm not suggesting that you have to do silly things. All I'm saying is, when I'm standing in some churches, even as a stranger, I'm embraced by people in the fellowship. Don't know anything about me. You don't have to go down that road, but it's very difficult in a black congregation to avoid it. We need to show our affection for each other. You don't find a handshake in the Bible. you find the kiss. Not even sure if you find the cuddle, but you find the kiss. It's all about acceptance. We accept you in Christ. On what basis? On the basis of the atoning work of Christ himself on the cross. When Jesus died and put his hands out, he was embracing a sin-driven world. That's why it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He was embracing sin and the wrath of his Father against sin. We are welcomed like that into the arms of the Father. The prodigal son is a wonderful picture of grace, where the father runs down the road and embraces the son who had left home, burnt everything that he actually gained, lost it all. But his father embraced him and welcomed him back as if he'd never been away. And that's a picture of you and I. And we need to do the same kind of embracing with one another in Christ. There's a little phrase in John's Gospel, John 19, talking about the cross. And there Jesus on the cross, we're told, shouted, "It is finished." And it's a Greek word, tetelestai. And it means complete, over, once for all, done. And we have been washed in the blood of Christ, brought into the family of God. That's why we adore Christ, why we can enjoy the teaching about adoption, how we can be accepted. Three truths this morning. I was in Brazil at a conference, a Christian conference, and we were there in the Baptist church in the morning. We were taking part in the service, and then in the afternoon from the hotel, we decided to go for a wander, which we did. There was a group of us. It was a missions conference. And as we went round the area near the hotel, we saw this building with a big cross on it. And we thought there would be a service there in the evening, so we turned up at the usual British time of 6:30. No, not the time. Banged on the door, and a couple of young people came, and they were involved in leadership. And when they realized we were British, we were welcomed in with open arms, knew very little about us. And then we met the pastor. Here's interesting stuff. This is a Brazilian Baptist church where half the size of the church, 1,000 people, are Japanese. Japanese people in Brazil is the largest community outside of their own nation. And this gentleman that we met, older age, but in the church when we were involved there, they were all under 25 years apart from the eldership, who were all elderly. He was being a Buddhist, met Christ, started preaching, and led countless people to Christ from his own nationality background. So he had half Brazilian people there and half Japanese people. And then when they knew I was a pastor, they asked me to speak for a short while, which I did. And then the pastor preached for an hour after that. And then there was praise for about 2 hours. What is interesting about this moment during the praise is, and you might say it was quite embarrassing as well, but it wasn't really, because we were in tears. They had a hymn book, and they opened the hymn book. And they sang a song, our national anthem, in their hymn book. It was a sign to me of acceptance. there are people had opened a hymn book and put a British national anthem in it for some reason in the past, and the whole congregation sang it to us. Very moving. When we finished, about 11 o'clock, they wouldn't let us go. They talked to us, fed us, gave us drinks. We were accepted. That is a picture of church. And it can be very humbling when it's right. And I'm sure here you have lots of many positive features in this church.